We're in Luke 6, so you'll want to turn there. Luke 6, verses 46 through 49. We are at the end of a sermon that Jesus gave about midpoint in his ministry. This is, I believe, the same as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is a longer version. If it's not, he says many of the same things in this sermon, okay, that he says in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which you know to be the Sermon on the Mount. As we come to the end of this sermon, which started back in verse 39, he has given two warnings at the end. Two warnings, okay? Two warnings. One warning is, watch out for the blind guides. The blind guides, false teachers. He calls Pharisees blind guides. So that's how we know he's referring here to false teachers. And if you go over to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this is about the point where he brings in the false teachers. They're going to be standing at that Broadway telling you this is the way. They're not going to stand the narrow way and tell you that's the way. They'll tell you the Broadway. One reason is because that's what you want to hear. It'll tickle your ears. And I'm going to tell you the hard way or the narrow way. And I told you last time about these guys that you tell them by their fruit. That root will become obvious pretty soon what that kind of tree that is. And I want to repeat something I said to you last time about this warning regarding false teachers. Joel James, who's a pastor in South Africa, I really appreciate his ministry and some of the things he's written on this subject. And one of the things he says in there is false teacher with a capital F, false teacher with a small f, okay? Keep this straight. False teacher with a capital F, he says, those are sheep eaters. They want to destroy the church. That is their intention. That is their motivation. You watch out for them. And sometimes they may not even know that's what they're doing, but they've been warned about it. Like guys like Benny Hinn and some of those guys are just your obvious false capital F teachers. Then you have false teachers with a small f. Those are people whose motivations may not be to destroy the church. It's just that they teach things that are poisonous to the sheep. They don't try to eat the sheep necessarily. That's not their motivation. They just say things that can be poisonous to the sheep. Remember, false teaching is about getting into the mind of the church and causing the church to run amok. I appreciate what was said last Sunday night in our discussion about this passage by Ben and others, that sometimes poisonous things are said in one generation that may not affect that generation, but you can begin a slippery slope to the next generation and the next generation, the next generation. You follow what I'm saying? Those are poisonous things that can be said by some teachers. Their motivation may not be to kill, to eat the sheep, but regardless of their motivation, it's dangerous to the church. And you have to talk about it. And shepherds have to tell the sheep that, to warn them about that. It's loving to do that. It's not unloving at all. So that's the first warning of the two warnings he gives at the end of this sermon. The next warning is what I read to you earlier. I read to you earlier, beginning in verse 46. It's a warning about self-deception. Now, you stay with me this morning on this. This is important. Look at verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Okay, if you read Matt, it's also in Matthew's account. But this is a warning of self, about self-deception. Thinking you're something that you're not. You may have heard this story. I came across this week. Back in 2005, there was a couple named Warren and Pat Adams. They lived in Gilchrist, Texas. In 2005, they lost their beach house in Hurricane Rita. It came onto the shores of Texas and wiped out their beach house. They decided that they were going to rebuild that beach house. And they wanted to learn some lessons. And the building code people had learned some lessons as well. But they had learned some lessons for that. And they said, this time when we rebuild, he says, we're going to build a house that can withstand a Category 5 hurricane. That's what they said, 130 mile per hour plus hurricane. So what they did was they got strong columns. They got they put the bottom 22 feet above sea level. They put the pilings down deep in this house. The roofing was at certain angles. They followed all of these instructions by engineers on how to build a hurricane-proof house. So it'd be strong storm resistance. That was in 2005. In 2008, Hurricane Ike comes up to the Gulf. Talk about bad luck. Hurricane Ike comes through the Gulf, and it hits the same area. It brings incredible devastation. More than 200 homes were wiped out in Hurricane Ike. Stores were gone. Shopping centers were gone. Everything was destroyed. The fire station was destroyed. Everything. But amazingly, look at this picture. See that? See that? All around them, focus on it now, all around them is devastation. That is their house. I'm not saying it's pretty on the inside, but that's their house. It stood when everything else fell down. Now, this went viral, by the way, as you can imagine. But some people thought it was a fake. They thought it was photoshopped or whatever you do. They just tried to examine that, but that's really what happened right there. The interviews with them and everything else just proved that it's true. This is exactly what happened. And the ultimate answer as to why everybody else lost their house could be traced back to the key decision of how that house was anchored to the ground. You can turn it off. I don't want anybody looking at that and not listening to me. The foundation. The foundation. You follow that? It was the foundation that held that house. And that's the question of this passage, by the way. What's your foundation? When the test comes, when the storm comes, what's going to happen to you? That's the question. Jesus' last words of this sermon are saying this. Every Christian, every person in this room is building your life on something, on some kind of foundation. William Hendrickson says it this way, and he's referring to this passage of the two builders. You see the two builders mentioned in verses 47, 48, and 49. Builder number one, everyone who comes to me builds a house in verse 48, and the other builder is in verse 49. William Hendrickson says it like this in his commentary. Both men in this parable are builders, for to live means to build. Every ambition a man cherishes, every thought he conceives, every word he speaks, and every deed he performs is, as it were, a building block. Gradually, the structure of his life rises, but not all builders are the same. Some are sensible and some are foolish. In fact, that's what Matthew says, wise man, foolish man. You know the song, if you grew up in Sunday school, the wise man, I'm not going to sing it, but you know the wise man builds his house upon the rock, and it's got signs and everything. But that's what this is about. Everybody builds their life on something. In verse 46, he gives the warning, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And then he illustrates it in verses 47, 48, and 49 with the parable of the two builders. So it's two kinds of lives. One that's going to survive judgment, the storm, the torrent, and one that does not. One who is anchored and one who is not. See, that's how he finishes the sermon. He brings people to the most important decision they could ever make. Because you make a lot of decisions that you think are really, really important. Who you're going to marry, and where you're going to work, and where you're going to live. And those are important decisions, but they're temporal decisions. As Heath Lambert said yesterday, in 100 years, you're not going to be here, and neither am I. And all these decisions you thought were so important are not really going to matter at all. What matters is, where were you anchored while you were here? That's what I always say at a funeral to people. You know, the funeral forces us to face death because that's what we're all going to face. And at that point, it doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter. All the other choices you made aren't going to matter. The only choice that's going to matter is, what are you doing? Or where are you anchored? To use the language of this passage, where is your soul anchored? Is it anchored in Christ, or is it anchored in something else? That's the question. So Jesus brings them to this very, very important decision. It's a danger of, and he starts it out by a danger of self-deception. If you read Matthew's account, there were people who were saying, "Lord, Lord," they were not doing what he said. They were claiming that they did miracles in his name. They prophesied in his name. "We did all this ministry in your name." And he says to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So that's what he's saying here. I grew up going to church, okay? I my whole life, we went to church. We were on military bases, and we went to chapels on those bases in some places. But when I was about in high school, we started attending a Baptist church in Merritt Island, Florida. Adrian Rogers was the pastor of that church, and I remember hearing the gospel all the time from Adrian Rogers. A great preacher, a great teacher, interesting to listen to, talked about the second coming of Christ. I remember him taking us through the book of Daniel, talking about the events of the future. Very strong, commanding voice. I felt guilty a lot of times when I walked out of that church. I mean, he just had that kind of message and presentation of his message. He made God real. He made God real. And if you would have asked me if I was a Christian then, I would have said, yeah, I was a Christian. I was a Christian. I go to that church. That's got to be the best church around. I go to that church. It's a really good one. In fact, I've gone forward a few times. Invitations have been given, and I just felt the urge to get down there. And I did that a few times. I was baptized. I was in the youth group. I even had the part in a play. I was King Artaxerxes. I had no idea who King Artaxerxes was, but that was my part in that play. I remember it was a big production. I didn't know the storyline except what we did in the play, but I was in it. I felt like I was a pretty good person. At least I knew I was not as bad as my friends. They were horrible. But I knew that I was not as bad as they were. That was my standard, those guys. But I'd lay in bed at night honestly wondering, if I died, where would I spend eternity? There was a term that was used in churches I grew up, not that church, but other churches I grew up in. The age of accountability, you heard that? You know, it's when God actually, what age you get when God actually holds you accountable. And we used to talk about that among us, you know, and we all kept pushing that age further and further, you know. I did that. I said, surely I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. I headed up to 18. Figured that's when I would have to really worry. I don't know. I'm just saying, you see how you tried to bargain with God and manipulate God and play games with God. I lived in a self-deception. I really did. In the midst of all of that religious, spiritual, good teaching atmosphere. I really did. and I read a passage like this, I could say, well, that was my testimony right there. I called him Lord, Lord, and I did not do what he said. That was my testimony. And I was in danger of him one day saying to me, depart from me, I never knew you. I sounded right, I looked right, but I wasn't right. And deep down, I knew that I was not right. And I bet you there are other people here in this room this morning who can say the same thing. I bet you they're here. I bet you you're here, just like me. Made some profession, prayed some prayer, but you're living in self-deception because you don't have a heart that really loves God. Think about it. You have an action, yes, but you don't really have a heart that loves God. Why? Because you don't want to do what he says. You think that the prayer you prayed or the profession you made or the church you attend or the religious activity you're involved in, that's your assurance. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that's the doctrine of false assurance. Some people hold to the doctrine of false assurance. False assurance. They think, a false assurance doctrine. They think it's mouthing words, saying the right words, praying the right prayer. He says that is not going to anchor your soul behind the veil. You will not have a soul that's anchored behind the veil, as Hebrews says. It's much more than that. I mean, you can do those things and be a Christian, but those aren't things that make you a Christian. Self-deception. That's the warning. That's the final warning he gives here because there are people in that crowd that think they're okay. They're Jews. They're in the right religion. They're in the right religion. That's the right religion. Of all the religions in the world at that time, they were in the right religion. It was corrupt, but at least it was the right religion, Judaism. They think they're right with God. Okay, look at the passage. This is a simple story, just a very, very simple, simple story about two builders. You notice in verse 48, man is building his house. Look at that. He's building a house by doing what? By digging deep and laying a foundation on the rock. You got to go through layers of sand before you get to the bedrock, the limestone bedrock in that part of the world. So we're talking about something that took a lot of work. Get down beneath the sand. Matthew calls this man, as I said earlier, a wise man. He's building his house just like those folks I mentioned earlier. They're going deep, building it on a rock, going down and laying a foundation, securing it to a foundation of rock. And so that when that verse tells us when the storms came, the torrent of the waters came and tested that house, it slammed up against that house, and there were massive storms in this part of the world. I mean, it looks like a lot of desert, but massive storms would come off that Mediterranean, and it would absolutely, like in the rainy season, absolutely fill those dry riverbeds that were hardened, and it would be just like running down a flume of some sort, just going straight down. It rushing up into where all the people lived. So we're talking about something these people are very aware of. They are very aware of this, that these kinds of things happen. And you see that the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Next, you see in the next verse, you see a man, another man, who built his house on ground without any foundation. Just put it on top of the sand. This man, Matthew 7 calls moros. We get the word moron from fool. He was a fool. He lacks insight. Jesus says that about him because of the way he built his house. When he's building it in the dry season, the ground seems hard. It seems pretty good. It seems like, well, this will hold my house up. He thinks, why go to all that extra effort? Why go to all that extra effort when this ground will support my house? So I'm just going to save a lot of time and build my house, put my stone walls and my roof and everything right here. Okay? And I'll tell you something. Side by side, these two houses look exactly alike. There wasn't a whole lot of design, okay? These houses looked alike. And you could not, just looking at them, you could not tell any difference in them. They just look, they're part of the neighborhood. They just look alike. The weather's nice and things are going well, but at some point, the bad rains come. We see that in verse 49. And this man's house gets tested too. And you see that in verse 49. It says, a man who built a house on ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately, notice, it collapsed. It collapsed. The water came, and it was able to go underneath the house even and just wipe out all that sand underneath the house. And that house came tumbling down. The weight of that building just collapsed. Killed him, killed everybody in the house probably. See, that's just a simple story, okay? That's a simple story. And that's what Jesus would do, is just give these simple stories. That's what a parable is. He would take a real-life situation and run it alongside a spiritual truth, because he's trying to teach us here a spiritual truth. That's what a parable is. And this is about a false profession. This is about somebody like me at one time in my life. Making a profession that's not genuine. Can I just tell you something? There is a faith that Jesus doesn't believe in. There is a faith that Jesus doesn't believe in. End of John 2, it's interesting. He's performed miracles, and it says many people believed in him. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them. He knew what was inside of man. There is a dead faith, James 2 says. Faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. It's a demon faith. The demons believe and they shudder. I love Sunday school this morning. The definition of faith matters. We throw it around in our English language and it lacks the content. It's not some verbal mental assent. It goes much deeper into the heart of man. We'll talk about that in a few moments. Okay, let's just look at this. Let's think about this. This first builder is a wise builder. His faith is genuine. That's the idea of this. The foolish builder is a false believer. He's verbally made a profession, but there's no reality. He does not know Christ. The house represents their external lives. Just like I said to you before, we're all the house you're building. You're building it on something. Your life is your house. And so you have two professing Christians here. Understand that. Two professing Christians. They seem to be identical. They talk like Christians. They look like Christians. They say they probably go to the same church. They probably worship together, all of those things. One is real. One is false. Here's how they're similar. Think about this. Notice in verse 47. The first thing I would say about them is they both have attached themselves to Christ. See that in verse 47? Everyone who comes to me, they both are attached to Christ somehow. Both of them. Everyone who comes to me. Secondly, they have both heard the gospel. How do I know that? Because Jesus just gave it back in verses 20 through 26. He has talked about repentance. He has talked about poor in spirit, your brokenness before God, the humility. The blessed person is the one who is humble. The blessed person is the one who mourns over his sinful condition. Jesus has laid out the gospel. They've heard it. They've listened to it. They know it. Thirdly, they both have made some kind of profession of faith. How do I know that? Verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Lord, Lord means kurios. It means teacher, teacher. When you sang it twice, teacher, teacher, or master, master, or the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, means Jehovah. It means teacher, teacher, the one who speaks for God. Imagine, that is what they say. You're the Lord, you're the teacher, you're the one who speaks for God. You say that, but you don't do what I say. They verbally express it. Both the true and the false say the same thing. Fourthly, they like listening to Jesus. Notice his teaching, verse 47, everyone who comes to me and hears my words, so they like listening to Jesus speak. They're in the crowd, verse 19 of Luke 6, they're in that crowd of people that want to hear Jesus. So you got these self-deceived disciples and these true disciples enjoying hearing Jesus talk. They may be people who like to study the Bible. They may be people who like to listen to sermons online. They might be people who like to take notes. They might be people who just like being around Christians. But they're self-deceived. Some of them are self-deceived. Some of them are true, but some of them are self-deceived. So externally, their lives look alike. So, you know, it's really not always easy to tell a true from a false. You can't tell that. Wheat and tares in Matthew 13. You can't tell. They look alike until the Lord of the harvest comes and he will separate them out. Sheep and goats, he will separate them out. You can't tell. You don't know all the time. I don't know who's really a Christian, who's not. Only God knows that for sure. I mean, we can look at fruit for sure, but we don't always know. John Stott, in his commentary, said this: professing Christians, both the genuine and the spurious or the false, often look alike. You cannot easily tell which is which. Both appear to be building Christian lives. Both are members of the visible Christian community. Both read the Bible, go to church, listen to sermons, and buy Christian literature. The reason you cannot tell the difference between them is that the deep foundations of their lives are hidden. You can't see the foundations. You couldn't see the foundations of all those 200 houses that got destroyed. You can't see them. He goes on to say, the real question is not whether they hear Christ's teaching, nor even whether they respect or believe it, but whether they do what they hear. Neither an intellectual knowledge of him nor a verbal profession, though both essential in themselves, can ever be a substitute for obedience. The question is not whether we say nice, polite, orthodox, enthusiastic things to or about Jesus, nor whether we hear his words, listening, studying, pondering, and memorizing until our minds are stuffed with his teaching, but whether we do what we say and we do what we know. In other words, he says, whether the lordship of Jesus, which we profess, is one of our life's major realities, end of quote. And you know this, you look at your own community, everybody's house looks alike, but you don't know who's going to stand up in the next hurricane. Foundation's like, no more than you know always what's going to happen in the body of Christ. Matthew 13, in the kingdom of God, there are going to be wheat and tares. God has allowed that to grow up together. Sixthly, the nature of both these men will be revealed at the judgment. You saw that in verse 48. There's a judgment they're going to face. Both of them are going to face judgment. A judgment. The wrath of God to come. Some people have said that this is talking about just the trials of life. When a true believer goes through a trial of life, he's able to stand firm in the midst of that trial. An unbeliever does not stand firm in the midst of that trial. That's a true statement. If you go to the soils in the Gospels, the rocky soil, the roots don't go down very deep. As a result, when persecution comes, the word is taken away. That's true. Some say about this. However, I think the context and comparing it with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I think we're talking about a future judgment. In Matthew, it's very clear it's a future judgment. You'll stand before me, you'll say, didn't I do all these things? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You see the word pit used in verse 39 of Luke chapter 6. I think we're talking about a future judgment, the wrath of God to come. If you compare it to, say, Jeremiah 23, you don't have to turn there, but listen to Jeremiah 23, 19. Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he's performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. He compares it to a storm. Judgment, final judgment, the wrath of God to come. Salvation is about being saved from that wrath to come, isn't it? That's what salvation is. By being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So the storm represents a final judgment. A storm reveals who's real and who's not. The first man has a foundation. This is where they're different. That's on rock. And the second man has a... The first man has a Christian life. A Christian life that's on... not on the right foundation. He's built a Christian life, but it's on the wrong foundation. The second man is a Christian who has built his life on a solid foundation. The second difference is their destinies, and you see that. People have asked, what is the foundation exactly? I think it's always safe to say Christ is the foundation. He certainly is. I think, though, in this passage, he's focusing on hearing my words and acting on them. See that in verse 47? I think that's the foundation that we're talking about here. I think that the person that hears the words and does not act on them has no foundation. The person who hears the words and acts on them, that's the foundation that's laid. They both hear Jesus' teaching, but the difference is one does it and one doesn't. One obeys it and one does not. He acts on it. Everyone hearing these words of mine and doing them, it becomes my pattern of life. I do these things. It's always been that distinction made. Turn to Ezekiel 33 just for a moment and hold your hand in this passage in Luke. In Ezekiel 33, verse 30 says, "But as for you," this is Ezekiel 33, 30, "but as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses speak to one another, each to his own brother, saying, 'Come now and hear what the message is which is about to come forth from the Lord.'" We're going to hear God's words, they say. Verse 31, "They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words," but notice, "they do not do them. They do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument." They like to hear you talk. They like to hear you talk. "For they hear your words, but they do not practice them." Verse 33, "So when it comes to pass, as it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst." See, these people are not believers, and God's going to bring a wrath on them as well. I understand something. Two things you need to understand. I'm not saying that obedience is required for salvation. Understand that. That could be easily thought in what I'm saying, and that is not what I'm saying. Your obedience is a sign of true saving faith. True saving faith is a faith that remains. True saving faith is a faith that works. That's what true saving faith is. True saving faith is, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, it's a gift of God that God gives me. I do not have on my own. He gives me that faith that I might believe. And the evidence that I have that faith is that I do good works. Obedience, it's not faith plus obedience that saves you. That is not the message I'm seeking to portray in this morning, nor do I believe that is what Jesus is saying. So Jesus gives these words, And also I'd say this, obedience is not something that is done perfectly. He's even said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, he'll say it later in the book of Luke, Father, forgive us for our debts when you pray. Forgive us for our transgressions. So we're not talking about some perfect lifestyle either. We're talking about a heart that seeks to obey. We're talking about a desire to obey. It's not a perfect obedience. And the foundation is that I'm willing, God, to follow you. I'm willing for you to be my Lord, and I'm willing to do what you say. And it may not look perfect, but that is the heart, my heart's longing and my heart's desire. It's a heart that loves God and desires God. It's a changed affection of my heart that loves and desires God. If you love me, Jesus says, you will obey me. So we're not saved by obedience. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ. But genuine faith, let me say it again, genuine faith will produce true obedience to Christ, and that's the point. You cannot say, I just want Jesus to be my Savior, but I don't want to do what he says. You can't say that. He is Lord. He is Lord. Charles Spurgeon saw this kind of thinking in his day, and he said, you cannot have Christ for your Savior unless you also have him as your Lord. It can't be segmented. You have to come to him as your Lord and Savior. In John MacArthur's Study Bible, on page 1999, in at least the version I was referring to, he has something interesting. He has the character of genuine saving faith. Listen to this. This is good. The character of genuine saving faith. And he starts out by saying, these are evidences that neither prove nor disprove one's faith. In other words, I'm going to read you some things here, and they are not proof or disproof. They may or may not be, but they don't prove you're a Christian, and they don't disprove that you're not, that you're a Christian. Listen to some of these things he says. Visible morality. You're a moral person. You may be a Christian, but you may not be. This is not proof or disproof. Outwardly, you're a good person. You're better than other people and standard by those standards, maybe. Secondly, intellectual knowledge doesn't prove or disprove. You may know all the facts of the gospel. You may be able to state the gospel. You may have all the books of the Bible memorized. You may know a lot about the Bible. Religious involvement, may or may not be. Go to church, you're in youth group, or you're in Bible studies. Active ministry, like those guys in Matthew 7, we prophesy in your name, we do miracles in your name, we cast out demons in your name. I mean, we are doing the ministry. And they didn't know God. So even ministry involvement doesn't prove or disprove whether you're a Christian or not, that you have genuine faith. Conviction of sin. You cry about your sin or you feel bad about your sin. That's not necessarily mean you're a Christian. It could be, but doesn't necessarily prove you are either. Assurance. Maybe you say, well, I believe I am. Like the Matthew 23, where the false teachers, they believe they were right with God. They just had this assurance and their pride that they were right with God. A time of decision. You can point to a day you prayed a prayer, or a day that you walked forward, or a day that you made some kind of decision. You had the exact time. May or may not. But in his study Bible, he points out that these are do not prove or disprove that you're a Christian. He says these are the proofs. Now listen to this. These are the proofs. And I go back to this. Psalm 42. We saw it in our verses this morning. A heart that pants for God. A heart that loves God, love of God. A heart that longs for God, loves God. The first commandment, with all your heart, soul, and mind. You want to know if you're a Christian or not, ask yourself, do you love God? You want to know if you've got the right foundation, do I love God? Just start basic. Do I have a new affection? Jonathan Edwards wrote a book, Religious Affections. You know why he wrote that treatise? He wrote that treatise because of the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment was going on, and there were a lot of false conversions. People were going nuts emotionally. And he was trying to identify the true from the false. And he said, these are the kinds of affections you should have. And one of those is exactly what MacArthur has written here in his Bible study Bible, a love for God, an affection for God, a desire for God. Another is repentance from sin, a turning from sin, a desire to let go of sin, not to cling to and hold on. It doesn't mean you don't fall back into it. I'm not saying that, but I am saying there's a desire that I don't want that anymore. There's a sensitivity to sin like I never had before. I realized for the first time in my life that that is wrong. That is lawlessness. That's against the law of God. Yeah, I still commit it. I struggle with it, but I know it doesn't please God. There's a desire to turn from it. And you talk about this guy that went deep. That's what he was doing. There's a repentance. There's a dealing with him and his pride and everything. There's this work of the Spirit that exposes his heart to himself, and he hates what he sees. That's the deep work of our soul. It's not this just superficial, intellectual. You want to go to heaven? Sure, who doesn't? I'll believe that if they'll get me to heaven. That's the sand stuff. That's the foolish stuff. This is the stuff we're talking about. Genuine humility. The poor in spirit attitude that we have talked about. Realizing I don't bring anything to the table in salvation. It's all of God. I have nothing. I'm poor. I'm broken. I'm not worthy. I'm lost. I'm a sinner. I'm rebellious. I've offended a holy God. That's genuine. That's humility. Not, I deserve something. Not, I'm entitled to something. You deserve hell. I deserve hell. But by God's grace, he gives me heaven in Jesus. A devotion to God's glory. I'm more concerned about God's reputation than my own reputation. A continual prayer. I want to talk to God. Selfless love. I care about other Christians, not just myself. I care about other believers. I love the brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what 1 John says. If you don't, then you're a liar. You don't love God. A desire to be separate from the world. I reject the world. I reject those philosophies. I reject those ideas as the ungodly ideas of this world. I reject those. I want to be separate from those. A spiritual growth. This is another evidence of a Christian. You grow. You desire to grow. You desire to do what 2 Peter chapter 1 says. You desire to add moral excellence to your faith and knowledge to your faith and self-control to your faith. And you desire to add perseverance and godliness. You desire to do those things. Do you do it perfectly? No. Nobody does and ever will in this life. But that is the drawing of your heart to be like that, to grow and mature in your faith. I want to keep his commands. I want to be watchful of his commands. I want to be desiring to keep his commands. I hunger for his word. I'm looking for his second coming. I don't view his second coming as an interruption to my plans. I look for to be with him. I look forward to getting out of this sinful body and standing before him in his perfection. Folks, that's what genuine faith looks like. And you may have the first few I listed and be a true believer, but if you're a true believer, it's because you have these things. These are how you know. These are ways you know. Look for those internal affections, as Jonathan Edwards said. Those internal things that go on. Well, I'm going to close here, but James says it this way, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Listen, if you know that you don't have the right foundation, your answer is Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, she will bear a son whose name will be Jesus, and he will save his people from his sins. Listen, your sins are your problem. Cry out to Jesus to save you. Cry out to Jesus to give you his righteousness, and that he'll take your sin. He'll take your sin away by faith and trust in him. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word this day. Thank you, Father, for these truths that we have looked at together. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.